Good morning. Thanks. My name is Erin, if I haven't met you, pastor here at Artisan. It's actually been a minute since we've been in this space together. I think Rebecca mentioned 3 weeks ago, we received the news of Scott's mother's passing and kind of pivoted and held a collective grief service here that was pretty significant for a lot of us. And I want you to know that as staff, we are holding the things that you wrote down and put under the tree in prayer. Continue to do that and think about how we can care for and hold you in the griefs that you're holding. And then 2 weeks ago, we had a snowstorm and had to cancel last minute. And then last week we didn't have access to the space, and so we had an ACM annual community meeting in the evening at Chinatown Peace Church, which was also a really significant gathering. So for those of you who weren't able to make it, just want to let you know that we're going to be sending out a couple of highlight reels by a couple of lead team members, as well as the three-year visioning document that we talked through. So if you weren't able to be there, you can still get a sense of what we talked about, because it was a really, really warm gathering. Felt like there was a lot that sort of was said, and it was really packed full. And so you probably, if this is your home church and you weren't able to make it, be good for you to be able to see kind of what we talked about there. I'm going to actually, because we haven't been together for a couple of weeks, I'm going to actually like retrace steps all the way back to September to give us a sense of where we're at in this particular Sunday in this sermon. Back in September, we had three services where we talked about three answers to the question, why church? Do you remember that? We talked about why it is that we gather here. We tried to describe rather than be aspirational. We tried to describe why we are here, and those words were healing, community, and imagination, the things that we need by being together as the body of Christ. And then in the fall, we looked at healing. We went back to our Genesis creation stories, and we thought about, okay, what healing comes from these origin stories for us? How might they help us to heal our relationship to scripture, our relationship to God, to one another, ourselves. And part of that was also thinking about the shalom, the original goodness of creation. And we're gonna talk about a bit about that today. So I just wanna point that out as one of the threads it's drawing through. So that was healing. And then we moved on to the second word, community, starting in January. And that's what we're in right now. We're in a series called Being the Body of Christ, thinking about what kind of community are we in particular. We're not just a group of people that gather, but like what is our particular nature as a community being the body of Christ? What does it look like to be the body of Christ? And we're looking at the Beatitudes to answer that question. These really simple but profound statements of honor that help to flip the script for us as a community. Who do we honor? What gets honored in our midst? Where do we focus our attention? Who are we called to be as the body of Christ? So that's where we've come from. And as we were looking at the Beatitudes, we started with the first four, those who lack honor. The first four, blessed are the poor in spirit, they lack their poverty, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who lack joy, who are brokenhearted, they will be comforted. And Scott preached a wonderful sermon on that, actually, at his mom's funeral. And I think we may be sharing that at some point with folks here, if you'd like to hear that. Blessed are the meek, so those without power, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So those without honor, Christ says, the body of Christ honors. And then we've moved to the next three, those who use their honor for good. So those who do have something to offer. What's full in you? Blessed are the merciful. Those who are able to show mercy because they're in a position where they can, they're going to be shown mercy as well. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who are clear in the center of themselves pursuing God, for they will see God. And then this is where we're coming down today. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So we're landing at peacemakers today. And in a moment, I'm going to invite a friend to come up and co-preach the rest of the sermon with me. But I want to just introduce really briefly this idea of peace. And I'm gonna offer actually a comment from someone else in the community, Kathy Kwan. I had written her and said, Kathy, how would you say that Jesus' Beatitudes shape your understanding of peacemaking in your work? And this is what Kathy wrote me back, so I'm just offering it as a first start. I'm first wondering what peace even is. And a quick check back to the Greek, and I'm reminded of the connection to language around joining, or making one, or making whole. In other words, shalom. And shalom, wow, what a vision, yes, please. As a reality in the kingdom of God, shalom is a profound longing of all creation, and it's both experienced and yet wholly unattainable in this world. Okay, so how do the Beatitudes shape my approach to peacemaking? When I think about wholeness, it's not about bringing the margins into the fold, it's about the opposite. And I'm only now realizing how informed by the Beatitudes that philosophy is. There's a lot of language around brokenness as it relates to what ought not to be, the opposite of peace or shalom. To me, the joining together again and the making whole is about those who are not described under the blessings of the Beatitudes joining themselves or binding themselves to those who are blessed and are described in the Beatitudes. In other words, the center has to go to the margins. In the kingdom of God, the margins are the center. And a quick story from my own experiences, when I was a lot more engaged in conversations around Christian unity and queer Christians, I remember there being a lot of references to who was being invited to the table. And it was meant to encourage straight Christians and Christian leadership to invite queer Christians in. I remember rejecting that notion entirely. A table's not anyone's to invite others to. I already have a seat at the table. I was invited by the one who called me by name. So when we reject anyone from God's family, we're the ones forsaking the table. We're the ones who needed to be invited back in to rejoin, to participate in making wholeness again. So that was her sort of response to how does the Beatitudes shape your understanding of shalom, this idea of peacemaking, of shalom, of making right relations, maybe circle making is one way of thinking about it, peacemaking, restoring the community. And then the question of what that looked like for Jesus, I want to talk about in a minute, but really briefly, if you think about Jesus's context, where there was a lot of violence, the Roman Empire, a lot of violence in order to keep the peace, and you think that's the context that he was in, and how he responded to that, and what he called his disciples to be, in contrast to what other people were trying to do. People who were being oppressed had different strategies, right? We're gonna retreat out into the desert. We're gonna start a rebellion, maybe. We're gonna try and get into the power structure so we can undermine it from within. And Jesus' response is different from all of those. Jesus' response is to be engaged, stays engaged, like he walks into places of conflict. He stays engaged. He knows talking to this person is going to start a conflict, and he does it. He walks into the temple, and he preaches even in his hometown. He gets rid of their favorite verse because he knows it's going to start a conflict, but it's needed for peace. So he stays engaged, but he's nonviolent. He doesn't harm anyone to the point of allowing himself to be harmed as he pursues peace. And he's a free agent, right? He doesn't become co-opted by power. He doesn't pursue peace on behalf of the folks who are most benefited by the peace that was currently there. So as we go into thinking about this, those are just three sort of really those are big. Each one of them are really big, but really brief ways of thinking about how Jesus himself might have been forming people to be an alternative peacemaking community. Okay. Arsene has a lot of deep wisdom in peacemaking, and today I want to invite a friend to come and join me to discuss and think about together peacemaking. We're going to actually grab that guy. This is Jody Sparger. Jody's a good friend. Jody's been pastoring in Vancouver since 1999, including for 8 years here in the downtown east side. Jody's been part of Red Clover, which is an initiative that's working for healing and justice between churches and Indigenous neighbors, and that's been happening for the last 10 years. And apparently, before I was here, Artisan was an early partner with Red Clover. So for those of you who were around a while ago, you may recognize Jody from that. You've been attending Artisan for the last year and a half, and are also working on your PhD with NAITS, which is the North American Indigenous Learning Community. Yeah, I don't know what the actual NAIIT.
So the NAIITS used to stand for the North American Institute for Indigenous Theological Studies, but now it's global, so it's no longer North American.
Okay, all right. So that's a bit of a picture of you. I thought of you, go ahead.
Yeah. I think we should trade chairs.
I don't mind. Oh, but then I need my drink.
It's really very tall.
Yeah. All right. So the first question I want to ask you is, because when I thought about peacemaking, I thought of you right away. And I wanted to know, are you a natural peacemaker? Do you think of yourself as a peacemaker?
No.
Tell me more.
Yeah, so even though I've been engaged, much of the pastoral work that I've done has been quite engaged in peacemaking intentionally. That is not something at all that runs like in my being. So I come from a long line of violence, actually, that the natural impulse that I saw modeled and that is still in my bones in places of conflict is actually to shove back. So I'm like super jealous of those of you who have the Mennonite background where you like were steeped in peacemaking. That's very aspirational. I think Jesus has done some work in me, and it is interesting to me that some people get surprised when I say that peacefulness doesn't come naturally. But that is, if that is true, then that is just the work of the Spirit.
Yeah. I was going to say violence is not the if we go back to the last slide, those three kind of options, I'd say that disengaging would be what's in my bones is like, oh, I'm going to keep away from those spaces of conflict. Yeah, so peacemaking is not naturally in my bones either.
Yeah, the older I get, the less I'm confident that like pursuing violence would be a good outcome for me.
Really? You and I were chatting a little bit about the Beatitudes, and I said to you that when I was thinking about the series, I was tempted to actually call the whole thing counterculture or counter community or something, but I didn't like the violence of that, the sound of that, like we're going to do something that's counter to what everybody else is doing. It also creates a bit of a pedestal, which is something I'm strongly against. So we have this, I was like, how do we think about this alternative without doing it in such a way that you're kind of othering? And you actually, as we were talking, spoke about it being a bit of an ecosystem. And I just wondered if you could, it was a really beautiful image for me thinking about the Beatitudes. I'm wondering if you could share that image.
Yeah, I think some of that's just a reflection of the more I've spent time with the Beatitudes, realizing that they are this description of something that's not, like we like to take each individual piece and talk about it, but there's something about the interplay between them, the fact that we move in our lives sometimes between those different spaces, and that it's like the opposite of the prosperity gospel, right? Like, you want to follow Jesus, here's what it looks like. And he names all of these things, and in that very tender, beautiful way of even the blessing in creation, right? Just takes each one and names it blessed, right? And so I think that it creates this ecosystem where we're going to move between things too, right? Like if you're a peacemaker, you're going to mourn. And hopefully you also hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And all of these pieces, right? You are going to leave the center and you're going to go to the margins to be with the meek, right? Like there's a dynamic that I think is really powerful in the Beatitudes that we do well to sit with.
And in community, there's also a sense in which different ones of us can go deeply into different areas. So I may not naturally be a peacemaker, but I learn from you about peacemaking and that kind of thing.
Yeah, and that we need the blessedness of each of those pieces, right? And that if we come back to Kathy's thing about shalom, too, that idea of wholeness, than the work of peacemaking, just to use that as kind of our lens into this ecosystem. But the work of peacemaking is that of looking for what's missing or broken. I think it's Emily Towns Barn, who is a womanist theologian, who first gave that definition. But so that place of going to look for what's not here, what's not represented, where do we need to make sure that we're extending the reach, right? Which is which sometimes then is going to require some different gifts and skills once that person gets reached, and how do they get incorporated, and where does that, like, again, we need interplay. We don't just need singular actors. We need actually the sinew that holds it all together.
Yeah, great. I'm wondering why, if we just ask the question, why peacemaking? Like, why do we need it? And in this particular moment, from your vantage point, why do you think we need it particularly now?
Is there a moment that we haven't needed it more? I think we're starting to see that the center that we've imagined isn't holding, right? And that's at every level. That's interpersonally, that's in the structures and systems that we're a part of. It's in this very fragile global dynamic that we're living in the midst of. And so there are all those same impulses that were present in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, the flee into the desert, or the get your bunker, or get your, right? Or just like figure out how you just stay in the place that is familiar and safe, right? But just like conflict is a place of opportunity, like I think that unraveling is also this opportunity where something new is being birthed. And I think there's as much, I think there actually, we didn't talk about this, but I think actually the church has an opportunity to be saved in this time and in this season as we reorient ourselves from being about the things that make us feel safe. And actually orient ourselves as people pursuing that ecosystem that God is bringing about, and living in that fully in these ways that I think are birthing a witness to something new that God is doing in the world.
Do you have a story that gives us a sense of what that looks like, what peacemaking might look like? I'm sure you have many, but...
Well, I want to tell a particular story because we're in the Japanese Hall. So I learned this story during the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in 2013. And I found out during that time that there were folks who were living in Mount Currie, up by Pemberton, who discovered that they were Japanese in 2013. How'd they figure out that they were Japanese? Because what had happened when the internment of Japanese people happened in World War II here, and in this neighborhood particularly, the Mount Currie community took people under the blanket, which means taking them into their families, making them part of their family, and saved people by taking them into their community. So there are grandchildren of the original people who were taken under the blanket, who just found out that they weren't indigenous, but that they were Japanese, because they were so thoroughly brought into that community. I think that's a powerful, like in the face of really horrific violence that happened right here, there was this like subversive movement of, no, we're going to make sure that the circle extends. We're going to take into the circle these folks. There are lots of stories, but that's one that I wanted to bear witness to in this space.
Yeah, that's a great story. I wonder if you might, because that ties into then your work and thinking about peacemaking in churches with Indigenous neighbors. So can you just tell us a little bit about your work and how peacemaking comes into that?
Yeah, so I work in the space between churches and indigenous neighbors. It's trickier here in the Lower Mainland because we've got a lot of churches who are interested in connecting with three very small indigenous communities. But in other parts of Canada, this looks really different. But it means sort of coming into spaces and asking, what are the barriers that perpetuate the practical apartheid that most of us live in Canada, where the lives of Indigenous people and the lives of non-Indigenous folks don't overlap a whole lot. What are the assumptions about one another that need to be overcome? Sometimes I get myself in situations where I'm like, oh, I should have been more prepared for this moment. One such was in Saskatchewan. I was sitting at a pastor's dining room table after church, and the head of the deacons was there, and he was like, but why should I not carry my gun in my tractor when I'm out in the far fields? Colton Bushy had recently been shot in the community, and that conversation of, oh, we are talking about why we need to not carry our guns in these, like, that's the level of the conflict in some of these communities. So showing up into those spaces and surfacing what I don't think anybody would say, oh, we have these problems with our Indigenous neighbors, or we have these problems with our non-Indigenous neighbors. All of that is very quiet because you don't mess with it, and then you start messing with it, and then this stuff comes up, right? And so I put myself in spaces to agitate and mess with stuff so that problems emerge. We can start to talk about how it is that we might love one another across those assumptions, those stereotypes, racism, structural inequities, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, that makes me think about also like just an interpersonal level, a similar dynamic can exist where we just don't address the thing that we know will be conflictual. And as we do that, we think we're keeping peace, but actually what we're doing is we're making the relationship shallower and shallower to the point at which you're like, what do we have that we can speak about? So this fear of conflict actually avoids us, keeps us from becoming peacemakers in a sense.
Yeah, yeah, in the interest of peace, of peacekeeping, right? We want to keep the peace, but that rarely has anything to do with shalom. Like that is often just conflict avoidance that wants to keep me as safe as I was in some imagined past. But as you say, the more we commit to that over time, the shallower that relationship becomes, right? Yeah. Yeah.
I wonder, as you invite people into the work of peacemaking with your work, and people are introduced to it, what do they find? And in the interest of, let's say, if we're thinking, okay, we want to lean into peacemaking, what do people find surprising as they lean into peacemaking? What are the things that might not be expected that you've seen?
Yeah, I think the biggest thing is how long it takes, right? And I think that's been a learning for me too. It's something that Indigenous elders have said over and over and over again. For example, with the legacy of residential schools, that took seven generations. It'll take seven generations for us to see any form of healing. How do we do our part in our season? Which is both it's a comfort too. Because I think we can get overwhelmed when you start to see a problem and you're like, oh no. That thing that I like got involved to like address this, now I see that that's connected to this elephant and I can't take on that elephant, right? And then we back off and then we run away, right? But the elephant isn't ours for taking on. There's a piece for us to do. And so there's kind of that confidence of, you know what? I have a piece. My generation, this generation has a piece to do, so that the next generation doesn't have to make up for the two generations worth of work, right? So we don't get stuck in these really entrenched spaces. And I think that's again, that gift of right now where it feels a little chaotic. I think the gift of that chaos is that the false peace has been disrupted. And so that's actually great. Let's move into that, right? But it's going to take a long time. And so how do we do our piece? But how do we also pass on a vision for the next layer of work to happen in the next generations? How do we sustain that, and how do we sustain ourselves for the long haul in that work?
Well, let's go straight into that then, because that is a question that I feel like I have. There's in me, especially since COVID, and the permission that I was given to step back from all sorts of things, this question of sustainability is really important, right? Like, I want to commit to things that I can do and that I can keep doing, and I want to make sure I stay healthy physically and in other ways. So how do you think about sustainability? And I think maybe practically, like, how do you, what practices sustain this work of peacemaking?
Lots of things, but I want to touch on what Carrie and Crystal said about conflict, that people get into it and they realize, oh, that actually went better than I thought it was going to. So I think there's an overwhelm that we can get when we look from a distance and we go, nope, that's too much for me, right? But there's a grace that we're sustained in when we actually step into it. And then you find a rhythm and you find a space. But also I think we need to, and this is something we've lost. We've lost in the church, we've lost in culture generally, but like, why does it matter that we're in this together? Why does it matter that the ecosystem is an ecosystem and not just individuals? How is it that we live a thick life together where we hold each other in the midst of that? And I think that's something that we need to keep pressing into, saying, how do I do this? How do I sometimes need to tap out? And you tap in. How do we draw on the different gifts of one another, and how do we call out those gifts into a situation? I also had a wise mentor, Greg Paul, who early on in my work, he said, you get into this work because of your passion. And you get tempted to believe you're a savior. That's a downfall of mine, and I can get in a mess real fast that way. And you can start giving away parts of yourself that are unrenewable. He said, you start giving away chunks of your heart, whereas we should be giving out of the overflow of our relationship with God. And again, sometimes I think we think, oh, I don't have enough for overflow, and sometimes we need to like get into the stream in order to have the overflow. But also we need to figure out, what are the renewable parts? How do I tend to those? And then how do I give out of overflow? And how do I give in relationship? And how am I held in the relationship of community?
I really like the idea of having renewable parts that you give away, and having parts of yourself, like your heart, that you protect. Is there anything like really practical or concrete, an example in your mind when you say that renewable parts of yourself?
I think it's different for different people. Like, I think part of that is knowing your wiring, right? And what you can continue to give out of is maybe not what somebody else can continue to give out of. And I think it takes some, I think it takes letting people speak into your life, right? I needed to let people speak into my life and say, I don't think that's a renewable part, right? So again, that thick community together. I think it's discerning. I think there are seasons even where certain things are renewable and I have an excess of them, and there are seasons when that's not the case. So I think it's all those soft spiritual discernment, community discernment kind of pieces, knowing yourself. But also knowing that, you know what, you can miss that. You can screw that up and go over the edge. And there is path of healing and renewal and restoration, and there's another chance to go at that as well. So I think also just not counting ourselves out when we've experienced that that excess.
Yeah, that's good. I wonder if we can return to that, as you mentioned the ecosystem again there, just return to that ecosystem image. And I wonder how you see God, or the Creator, in that image. What is the Creator doing in the middle of the Beatitudes? You know, what's that? How do you see the Creator?
everything set up with that blessed, right? So that that tov, the good of creation, that I see Creator actually very tenderly, like taking these non-honored people and places and holding their faces and saying, "You're good." So that blessedness and that gentleness of that declaration that, you know what, this looks like a mess.
Say
I'm not used to having to, I pastored in the downtown east side here because, nobody was used to being in church. I'm not always used to being in church. Like this chaos that is the world, and then this like quiet space of like, no, come away. It's good. This space you are in, it's good. I am doing my work. It is good. Stay at this work. You are good, right? I think that blessing is something we don't slow down for. We want the like pat on the back, keep it up, right? But we don't actually want that intimacy of the face held in the hands, you are good. But I think that's actually what we're invited into. It's that weird thing, right? Like peacemakers, you know, go and bust down doors and make sure that everybody gets out of captivity. And then are brought to this place of, you're good. Not because you busted down doors, right? But you're good because I made you good and I called you good. And I've called you to this work, and you are making visible the ecosystem, the good ecosystem that I intended and that I created.
It's telling to me that the blessing that comes alongside the peacemakers one is that you'll be called children of God. Do you want to say anything about that? Why you think peacemakers might need that particular blessing?
Yeah, it's a good question. Be curious what others think too. But when I hear that initially, there's both that, like, children of God, you have the inheritance of, like, you're on about what Creator's on about, right? But there's also that child sense of, like, children love to do imperfectly what they see the person that they love in their life doing, right? So the, you know, pushing the bubble lawnmower or the washing the dishes that don't ever get clean or, right? All of those things. So those imperfect offerings, but that come out of delight and desire to be with and desire to mimic and to show. And again, I think there's something in peacemaking that's, we easily come out of the nonviolent side of it. Nonviolence is complex, right? It's multi-layered. And I think there's that call. Because we see injustice so clearly, because you see what's wrong so clearly, and you just want to do something about it. So I think it's that, like, remember, you're a child, and you're beloved, and you're trying imperfectly.
And there may even be play
exactly,
involved in this work.
Exactly.
Yeah. Anything else you want to say about peacemaking before we wrap up our conversation?
Maybe just this, that I think I was in a conversation earlier this week with some folks engaged in peacemaking in some really hard situations. And they were saying that part of our call is to advocate, and part of our call is to agitate. And that we don't often think of peacemakers again as agitators, but stirring up again what needs to be set right is actually particularly a place. So in that story of the Mount Curry band taking the Japanese interns into their care, like, that was the subversive thing they could do on the side, because they actually had no power and no standing in the situation at the time. But that the more the more power and privilege we have, actually, I think the more our call is to agitate and to call down some of the attention maybe that we get for agitating. There's a little pamphlet about moving from allies to accomplices, and that idea that really when we come in solidarity with communities that are experiencing great injustice, that there's a call to place ourselves maybe even in dangerous spaces alongside of them to be accomplices, not just allies. So I think that idea that, again, we there's humility required, but there's also some risk required in this work and in this path, particularly in a time where so much is in upheaval, and that God's faithful in that risk to draw near to us.
Thanks so much. I think this is this question may not have an answer, but I'm just thinking, like, if we're sitting in this room and people are thinking, this is the area that you're working in terms of peacemaking with Indigenous neighbors, church neighbors. If people were sitting here thinking, we'd like to lean into that, but like, what's a first step in that area of peacemaking? What would you say? Is there? I know we've talked about it being generations long, so one first little step is not much, but you know, what would you say?
Learning, there's always learning that we can do, but I think also just listening together. So it was interesting when we were partnered, when Red Clover was partnered with Artisan, there was some discernment around incarcerated women. I think there's often an area where a community might be called to pay particular attention. And so I think just attending and asking God what might be a space, and then how do we go long in that space? But my experience, and it's kind of amazing, but it's fascinating to sit with communities who discern together kind of a path that God is calling them on. And so if there was a bubbling up in Artisan towards this, then I also trust that God is planting a particular path in your hearts together to, again, not go alone, but to go in a sustained way together.
Yeah. Great. Thanks so much, Jody, for sharing with us. You're up here, and I said introducing you that there's like a lot of decades of peacemaking experience in the room, and I feel like just even having you here to kind of offer your perspective gives us a sense there are actually a number of people in our community who hold these kinds of stories and this kind of work. And so I just an encouragement that there's a wealth here in this room, and I think as we listen to each other, we find these things out and start getting into the things that we might be trying to avoid, because we want to keep the peace, that we actually start to find the power of the Spirit here. So an encouragement to do that in your relationships. Thanks so much, Jody.